I'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at the first chapter this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 1. And we know Hebrews is a very important book as we think about the various books of the Bible. The author is unknown for sure. It isn't immediately stated in the Bible, in this particular book, just who the author is, but many, of course, believe it is the Apostle Paul, but there are other ideas. It could possibly have been Barnabas, or it could have been Apollos. But without further authorship, I personally am not going to say who it is. I don't think we, from the doctrinal position, I'm sure that is the most important thing that is in this book. Some of the Bibles may say that the Apostle Paul wrote it over the heading or something, but those are not the inspired writ. My particular Bible doesn't say, it just says unknown, which I will go with. But the theme of the book is the priesthood of Christ, and the date of writing, of course, is somewhere around 68 AD. And so, though the authorship is debated, we sense that the book is carrying a heavy weight concerning Jesus, the Son of God, as it gives the testimony about Jesus. That is, that he is the greater prophet, greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than the angels. He is the one who has spoken in the last days. And of course, that's what it says. So God speaks to us through his Son in the last days. And we see that being stated here in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Period. That's all one sentence. Sometimes you get these run-on sentences, and you say, I don't know when to stop in my sentence construction here. You see, you aren't the only one. The writer to the Hebrews, he went on here quite a long ways before he finally put a period. So this verses 1 through 4 here form this first sentence, if you will, by way of introduction to the book of Hebrews. And we are reminded how that God has spoken through Son. Actually, the article isn't there, is it? The article isn't there. You may see in verse 2, it says his Son, but it's in italics. And the article isn't there. God has spoken in Son. Now, it may seem like a strange way for us to, you know, for him to put it, but that is the construction. God has spoken by Son. Now, the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And so we find that God has spoken in these last days. And I think we ought to make a particular note of that too, that the early church was in the last days. 68 years after the Lord had been crucified and risen and ascended to the right hand of Father, we find that this epistle comes out, and it was considered to be the last days. We're living in the last days still, of course, looking for the coming of the Lord, as this time frame called the last days runs from, we might say, the cross until the second coming. And we are awaiting the second coming of Christ. So God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners, God has spoken, and he has spoken in his Son, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we know the Old Testament prophets did speak for God, that is, God spoke through them. And we find that, in a sense, Abraham was called a prophet too. Those who received the revelation of God and gave it were in essentially prophets. And some of them, of course, became much more vocal in the things that were said, because God used them at pivotal times in the nation of Israel and the history of Israel. But we find that prophets were used to speak. And so Moses was a prophet, as much as he was a leader or a deliverer of God's people out of Egypt. He was a prophet. And Abraham as well. And so we find that the prophets in the Old Testament were greatly used of God, but they were all transitionary to Jesus. John the Baptist, of course, was a prophet. He came preaching out of the wilderness, wearing just rough clothing and eating honey and locusts, and was a prophet. In fact, it seems that he was pretty much chosen right from his conception to be a prophet. Pretty much the same as Samson was chosen right from the beginning of his birth. He was chosen. So we find God did this. He chose certain people. They spoke for him, and God used them. And there were diverse ways, diverse manners in which they speak, in many ways, sundry manners, sundry times, at different times, and at diverse manners, God spoke in time, in time past, unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets. And so we probably could take the idea of the fathers here being the patriarchs, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we find that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the revelation of God. In fact, we would say Jesus is the prophet to end all prophets. Though John was the last Old Testament prophet, we find in Jesus that he would speak as not a prophet only, but as the only begotten Son of God. He would speak as the incarnate from God. And we see in Jesus then the fulfillment of prophecy. We see in Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy. And so God has not only spoken in this manner, he speaks to us through his Son in the last days. God's Son has been appointed as heir of all things. As we look at the second verse again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, of all things. And so Jesus is the one who is heir to the throne of the Father, and all things related to the Father's will concerning his throne, his calling, his authorship, his sonship, if you will. He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, see, we see in Jesus the Father. And, of course, Jesus said that of himself. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. We find that Jesus, then, is this embodiment of the Father. In fact, the Godhead is so closely united, apart from their title, the titles of the Godhead, they cannot be separated. We find that they are truly one in the Godhead. And so as we see Jesus, and he is appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so the same things that are ascribed to God are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this this sense of the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament now have been overshadowed by Jesus himself as God's preeminent and final revelation coming through Jesus becomes that which overshadows all other revelations, all other prophets or those who were used in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament prophets were merely channels by whom God communicated his word. And so the Lord Jesus is himself the final revelation of God to men. John said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to us through the very word which has been given here. The Lord Jesus said concerning himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And again, that's in John 14:9. And so Christ speaks not only for God, but as God. He speaks as God. He is God. To emphasize this, I suppose, this infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he says here, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Appointed heir of all things. It was through him, through Jesus, that God made the worlds. God made the worlds. Jesus Christ being the active agent whereby God even spoke the worlds into existence. By him, the scripture says, all things consist. And so we find that though the scientists may try to discover just how the molecules are held together, God has made this possible through his Son. I don't know if they're doing anything now with the Hadron Collider out there in, it's right on the border between France and Switzerland, the Hadron Collider. and they, you know, they're shooting these molecules around, spinning them around, trying to create, was it black matter? I think it's black matter. Anyway, it's antimatter. Maybe it's antimatter, they call it. What's that?
Dark matter?
Yeah, something like that. It's either dark matter, antimatter, something like that. In other words, it's supposed to be whatever holds everything together. It's the glue that holds everything together. They're trying to discover it somehow. And it's not the only collider, by the way. Supposedly there are quite a few of those colliders around in different parts of the world. They may be smaller, but there's other ones around. And I'm not sure, I haven't read anything recently about this, but it was quite a to-do about it when they first started doing this. And they're trying to figure out what holds everything together. You know, it's kind of like we've all seen the Star Trek programs, and they talk about matter and antimatter and how this antimatter is supposed... Well, of course, that's all in science fiction, right? But it seems like sooner or later, these science fiction geniuses, and I don't know where they get all their information from, you know, whether it's some dark place down below that they get all the information from. I don't know, but I don't think it's from God. I think they get it someplace else, and they come up with all this scientific jargon. They're fooling around with this stuff, just like they're tooling around with a lot of stuff. But God is the one who holds all things together by the word of His power. God is the one, and so in these last days, spoken unto us by Son. By the only Son of God, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And so God's Son, Jesus Christ, He made the worlds. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can't separate them, but they are one in essence. And if we could figure out the Trinity, other than the theological jargon that goes along with it, why, we probably would be doing something else that somebody else never did. But the Trinity, the triunity of the Godhead, is one of those teachings in the Scriptures which we know is true. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God, manifest in the flesh, and we know this because of the incarnation of the Son of God. That is, in the fullness of time, He came forth. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He upholds the universe. God the Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. He spoke to bring the worlds into being. He spoke to bring the worlds into being. And Hebrews says something to this effect in Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. You know, evolutionists say, well, they say everything kind of evolved out of what is here. That isn't what Hebrews 11:3 says. He says the things that we see, they are not made of the things which do appear. God and His only begotten Son is the author of all things. And so we find that God speaks and His word, and He makes known all things according to His word. In verse 3, God's Son has purged our sins. He is appointed heir of all things, but He has also purged our sins. In the latter part of verse 3, we read that. Who being in the brightness of the effulgence or the glory of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we find that Jesus, because of his glory and of the true sonship which he possesses, being heir of all things, he himself is in the express image of the Father, the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. The word here means, well, of course, we know the word logos generally is the word used for word, logos, L-O-G-O-S. And though that is true, this word maybe here, I think it's the word rhema, but the important thing to recognize here is that Jesus, because he is the one who is able to breathe the very word of God, create by his own word, by his own power, by his own effulgence, if you will, or brightness or glory, being the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. By the word of his power. And so he speaks of his powerful word. It sustains life. It holds matter together. All things consist. By him all things consist. And that's, of course, Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus, he is the very Son of God. He is greater than the prophets that were before. He is the Son. God has spoken by him in these last days. He is appointed the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. His effulgence and glory, being the express image of who the Father is, of his person, and upholding all things by the very word of his power. And what did he do when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, you might think about that. Well, how can we isolate God to one place? Well, I suppose we can't, can we? But remembering that Jesus is God, It just so happened that God decided to come down to earth and to take on human flesh. And so he veiled his glory. I know some of the theologians say he emptied himself. But I like the idea that he veiled his glory better. You know, the idea of emptying himself, it kind of gives the impression he gave up something. But we know that he didn't give up anything. He, as God, he simply veiled himself in human flesh, that he might take upon himself a human body, that he might become like one of us. And of course, when he became like one of us, he then was able to fulfill the will of the Father, which was to become the sacrifice for our sins, to purge, as it says here, to purge our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins. And so we find that the Lord Jesus is this one who has purged our sins. And so the glory of the Savior is amazing to us when we stop and think about just what he has done. The Creator, the Sustainer, became also the sin bearer. The Creator, the Sustainer, became the sin bearer. In order to create the universe, he only had to speak that into existence by the word of his power. But to purge our sins, he had to humble himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had to take upon himself the lowly image of man. He had to take upon himself the lowly image of man. But remember that he was still the Son of God. In fact, he was brought into the world, in this world, by divine conception, not human conception. And so we can't eliminate any one of these things. He came by divine conception, and though he took upon himself a human body, it was only to fulfill the Father's plan that he would become the sin bearer for us. So in order to put away our sin once for all, he had to die as he did on Calvary, on a cross, that he might suffer, even as the prophets of old claimed that he would come in Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray. Everyone has turned unto his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we find in the prophet's writings in the Old Testament that Jesus was to be the sin bearer. Like as a sheep, he was taken to the slaughter and was killed to bear our sin. And so we finally have this exaltation at the throne of God, as he says here on the latter part of verse 3. That after he purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But, of course, what does that actually mean? Well, he went back to be with God the Father, for sure. And even though God is a spirit and is not isolated to one place, yet we find that because Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father, he was able to take his proper place once again upon the sovereign throne of God to rule and to reign as the very Son of God. And so the expression here, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, of course, is seeking to communicate that to us. And so in Hebrews 1:13 it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool'?" See, he didn't say that to any of the angels, only to the Son of God. Are they not all ministering spirits that sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so Jesus is that one who alone could take that role, fulfill that role and that place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Matthew 26:64 says, "Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming in the clouds of heaven. And so his place is in the heaven. It's in the heavens above. And he is at the right hand of the Father, so to speak. He's at the place of glory and full radiant majesty as the true Son of God. Being made so much better than the angels, he says, as it hath by inheritance, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we find that Jesus, through his sacrifice upon the cross, was able to ascend to take the scepter of universal rule as the very Son of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." And so Jesus is that sovereign now in the heavens above. And that's where he is right now. And so we find the Lord of creation went to Calvary and then to glory. And we find that the prophets were only a mere shadow of that which was to come. And we find that they bore witness of the coming Messiah. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we read, "To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." That's in Acts 10:43. And and when Peter spoke those words, while Peter yet spoke, the scripture says, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And so Jesus is this one who is the subject of the book of Hebrews, and that God has spoken by him in these last days. And so we make the gospel message, the euangelion, the good news of the gospel, we make that message of Christ known, because that becomes our message to evangelize and to speak of the Savior. And so this is that book. We won't go any further today. Just bring these introductory comments concerning him. But we find that there'd be much more to be said about Jesus. As Christ is superior to all others that have come before him. And he is not only better than the prophets, but he's better than the angels. And his coming has set forth the true salvation and the fulfillment of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.